Tonight we return to our series, If I Was a Christian Kid. And there is one more text that I would like to open up with you as we come to the conclusion of this series. This text is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. It will require two sermons to cover the content of these two verses. Tonight we're going to look at the first part of this passage, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day, the second. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to the young man Timothy. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as I looked over the titles of the sermons that have been included in this series, it's obvious that the primary thing that we are concerned for in the nurture of our children is to educate them in the things of God. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We want to inform their minds. We want to form their characters. We want to direct their conduct so that they will leave our homes as adults who will be able to be productive citizens in two kingdoms, the kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of Christ. So in order to educate our children, we need to immerse them in the Scriptures. The lessons that are before us tonight are lessons that were characteristic of Jewish educational patterns, customs that were extant in Jesus' day, and I've relied rather heavily upon Alfred Edersheim's book, Sketches of Jewish Social Life. We'll ask three questions this evening about the matter of learning the Scriptures as children. The first concerns who, the second concerns when, and the last question is how. So who must instruct our children in the Scripture? We answer this question first by considering the importance of a godly mother. Notice Paul's words to Timothy remind him of who taught him the Scriptures. Well, who would Timothy think of? Well, if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul there says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." So Timothy was taught the Scriptures from his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. Now we understand something of Timothy's family and background from what we're told by Luke in the book of Acts. Timothy was raised in the city of Lystra. Timothy's father was a Greek. He was not Jewish. Evidently, Lois had married a pagan man. And there's no mention of any synagogue by Luke in Acts 14 concerning the city of Lystra. Rather, there was rampant worship of false gods. Most of the Jewish children in this generation would have been taught the Bible in their synagogues, but if there was none, then Timothy would have not had that benefit. The home in which he was raised, with possibly the unconverted father, husband in that home, in a town where there was perhaps no synagogue, and in a culture that was totally given to pagan and false religion. And in the midst of that stood a godly mother, Lois, with the help of her mother, Eunice. And they determined that they were going to teach this young boy the Scriptures. The role of a godly mother in teaching can be found in Proverbs chapter 31. The last of the proverbs of biblical wisdom, particularly to young men, comes from the mouth of a mother. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle, which his mother taught him. So the last voice in the book of Proverbs is that of a woman, the voice of a godly mother. Now it is thought that Lemuel and Agur, in chapter 30 and verse 1, these are the two that are addressed here, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle, that these are two royal sons of this queen mother who writes chapter 31. And scholars believe that this emanated from the region of North Arabia. So here is this woman in North Arabia living in the midst of rampant paganism, and yet a godly mother who exerts an influence among men by being faithful to the Word of God in her instruction to her sons. And it's interesting that the bulk of her instruction in Proverbs chapter 31 concerns the importance of a man marrying a godly wife. Godly mothers are the result of men marrying godly wives. And so the emphasis is on her role of teaching in the family. In verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. In verse 28, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he blesses her. And then in verse 31, give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. The woman's influence upon her sons, who become princes, who become leaders, who become influential in the gates, the place of government and of cultural leadership, their character and their work is attributed to having been raised by a godly mother. And her influence is felt in the culture through godly mothering. Well, then also we consider the role of a godly father. As crucial as it is for mothers to impress their children, especially in their younger years, the Bible makes it clear that the one who is most responsible to train the child in the ways of the Lord is the father. So we turn to Genesis in chapter 18 and verse 19. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Here the Lord is addressing his servant Abraham. And notice what he prescribes Abraham to do. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Abraham, the patriarch, the one whose leadership was over a domestic kingdom, if you will, he is the one who will be father of many nations. And in order to fulfill that stewardship as father of many nations, he must teach the generations to come and was responsible to train his children in the ways of the Lord. In the Old Covenant, we find that the father is the one commanded to give his children religious instruction. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Reading at verse 9 and verse 10. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Notice that the first responsibility of the godly father is to make sure his own heart has learned the things of God to give heed to yourself. It's the same thing that Paul tells Timothy in the ministry. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. I was raised in the orb of a biblical church. I've been involved in churches and Bible colleges and seminaries, and I've been involved in evangelical Christendom for the great bulk of my life. It's all of my life. I can't remember when there wasn't a time. And I can tell you that one of the most destructive influences that plagues the church is hypocrisy in the home, particularly in the fathers. I can tell you, there are, as I'm speaking right now, my mind's going down memory lane. And I have names and faces of young people that I went to youth meetings with and Bible camp with and Bible college and all the rest, whose lives turned very tragic. And oftentimes, in several occasions, it had to do with the failure of a father to be the godly man that God had called him to be. The neglect of the man tending his own heart. Dear brethren, if you're going to tell your children to follow the Lord, let them see you do it. And then when you open your mouth, your words will have power. Your words will have impact. So the first thing that Moses tells the father is give heed to yourself. Keep your own soul diligently. That's what then that's what Solomon then says to his own children in Proverbs 4:28. Above all things, guard your heart. Keep your own soul diligently. Don't forget what you've heard, what you've seen. And now make these things known to your sons and to your grandsons. I've given you my words. Now you go tell your children those same words. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and reading at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently. The words that I'm commanding you today, verse 6, shall be on your heart. Again, first, on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Not just in the assemblies, but day to day, as you rise up, as you're living through the course of your life. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 19, you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Look for opportunities to have and seize teachable moments with your children. Last night we watched the 25th anniversary of Les Miserables on public television. It was a production in some huge auditorium in London. And they had the cast of the play that's going on presently, and the cast that my wife and I saw in New York back in the mid '80s when they first put the Les Mis on. It's a wonderful program. It was written by Victor Hugo, and the theology is thoroughly Roman Catholic. And so the message and the religious significance of it is there. And so as we watched it, I took the effort to tell my daughter, you see what they just said? See how that, what is the message that's being preached here? What is the salvation? Did you hear that? That was a little bit of the Bible that was taken out of context and put into this whole different setting and used for a purpose that was not intended for it when God inspired those words. Talk about these things with your children. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you're in the way, when you're listening to the news, when you're watching, be alert and talk and speak. Fathers, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The fathers are charged with the duty to raise the children in the fear of the Lord, the importance of a godly mother, the importance of a godly father, and the importance of the community of God's people. The Old Covenant community was very concerned to educate their children. The practice of the Jews was that if there were 25 boys in their community, or 125 families in any given location, that community was obligated to obtain and to support a schoolmaster. That schoolmaster had to be a married man. And the classes could be no more than 25 students. If the class number rose to 40, then there had to be an assistant. If the class number rose to 50, then the community was responsible to hire two teachers. The school was generally housed in the synagogue, and the teacher's salary was paid by the congregation. There were also contributions that were taken for the support of any orphans or children of the impoverished in the community. No one in the community was to be neglected. None were to be raised without instruction in the Scriptures. Who teaches? Godly mothers, godly fathers, the people of God. Secondly, when must our children be instructed in the Scriptures? Well, we come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And notice Paul answers that question, reminding Timothy when his religious education commenced. The children of the Old Covenant began their education in things of the Scriptures right away. 2 Timothy 3:15, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. From childhood. Brephos is the Greek word, which is the word used for infancy. Right away, Timothy was taught the Scriptures. Edersheim tells us that by 3 years old, the child was taught to imitate and repeat passages and sayings and wrote prayers. By the time the child was 5 years old, he was taught to begin to read his Bible. By the time he was six, he was expected to be able to read his Bible on his own. By the time he was seven, he was obligated to go to synagogue school with others in the larger community. By the time he was 13, he was expected to have memorized large tracts of Scripture and to be mature enough to maintain the obligations of the law, whereupon he had his bar mitzvah, which means son of the commandments. At that age, he was then responsible as an adult to join with the community of the faithful. At 13, he was instructed and educated and seemed to be mature enough to join with the community as an adult. We sure have progressed, haven't we? Philo writes of the Jews, quote, they were from their swaddling clothes even before being taught either the sacred laws or the unwritten customs, trained by their parents, teachers, and instructors to recognize God as Father and as Maker of the world. So before they were taught anything, they were taught that God is the Maker of heaven and earth. Josephus writes that, quote, from their earliest consciousness, they had learned the laws so as to have them, as it were, engraved upon their souls, unquote. Just as the Proverbs say in chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teachings, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. What a different culture. Our culture is so youth-oriented, we want the young to give us their understanding. You should read Isaiah 3 in order to get a perspective on a culture that's being led by youth. But I digress. The Mishnah, which is the teachings of rabbis, states in Abbot verse 21, quote, at 5 years old, one is fit for the Scriptures. At 10 years old, for the Mishnah. At 13, for the fulfilling of the commandments. At 15, for the Talmud, which are commentaries on the Mishnah. At 18, for the bride chamber, At 20, for the pursuing of a calling. At 30, for authority. At 40, for discernment. At 50, for counsel. At 60, for to be an elder. At 70, for gray hair. At 80, for special strength. At 90, for bowed back. And at 100, a man is as one that has passed away and ceased from the world. What do you get from that? The Jewish mindset is that education is a lifelong process. That education is a lifelong process. And it's not until, on the one hand, it's a perspective that expects young people to grow up rather quickly and take responsibility a lot quicker than we do. And yet, on the other hand, you have to be seasoned and experienced in order to be recognized as someone who has discernment and gives counsel. Great wisdom when you ask the question, who teaches and when our children are to be instructed in Scriptures. Thirdly, how? How can we instruct our children in the Scriptures? How can we instruct our children? Well, first of all, there is exposure to the worship of God. Adersheim again says, as soon as the child had any knowledge, the private and united prayers of the family and the domestic rites, whether of the weekly Sabbath or of festive seasons, would indelibly impress themselves upon his mind. The child was brought into a culture in the home setting that he was surrounded by the impression of the Word of God in the public worship of God, in the corporate worship of God, and the domestic worship of God. There was then the pious home that was to be given to prayer and to Scripture reading. Again, back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, this seminal passage that deals with fathers' responsibilities to raise their children. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In chapter 11 and verse 18, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. The mezuzah is a small squared parchment with texts from Deuteronomy written on it that is kept in a box by the door in fulfillment of this commandment. Write them on the door. Now, that has become an object of superstition for many. It's taken and kissed and touched and patted and, you know, like someone would rub a rabbit's foot or something like that. But the point is, the child is to understand that he's surrounded by the Word. He's surrounded by the Word. Even the very home in which he lives has the Word, as it were, impressed upon it. There was the pious home. Then there was also the weekly Sabbaths. In the synagogue, children were present to partake in weekly Sabbath worship. And then there was the Old Covenant seasons of festivities and feasts that would impress upon the child special seasons of significance, that God was gracious to his people. Hanukkah with its lighting of candles, the Feast of Tabernacles where they would sleep in tents to remind of their wilderness journey, and especially the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, where children had a particular role to play. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26. And when you and your children, when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you, you shall say, It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. In the observance of this time of Passover, the children played a role and would ask the question, why? Because this event was to be conveyed, the significance of this event was to be conveyed to the next generation. In chapter 13, verse 8 of Exodus, you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Again, verse 14, and it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. In Nehemiah chapter 8, reading from verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 8, they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. The congregation was comprised of men and women and all who could understand, which is a reference to the children who had the ability to reason and understand the words. There was the festivity time, especially the annual visit to Jerusalem, to its temple, where they would see the sacrifices and the priesthood and hear the trumpets and all of that which was involved. This would indelibly impress a religious education upon the child's tender soul. So the worship of God was a means whereby children are instructed in the scriptures. There was also then memorization. Memorizing, as we saw, began at the age of 3 and is one of the distinguishing traits of Hebrew education technique. The Talmud compares a good student to a well-plastered cistern, which does not allow one drop to escape, describing a child who could repeat what has been memorized and not miss a single word. Not one drop escapes. So the Bible is often found written with mnemonic devices in it, acrostics, where the alphabet would be used to begin sentences or sections. The largest chapter in our Bible, Psalm 119, it's huge. And it's written the way it's written to be memorized. Every paragraph begins with a Hebrew letter. So the child who knew his alphabet would be able to think through the alphabet and help him as a mnemonic device to remember the things that were read, that he's memorized. Proverbs 31 is also an acrostic. It is written with the Greek, with the Hebrew alphabet, structuring the way in which the words are written. It was once said that if the Talmud was destroyed, if they could find 12 competent rabbis, they could recompose the entire thing out of memory. And then there were educational programs. And all of the subjects that were taught were anchored to the Word of God. Jews in Jesus' day would have been taught how to read Hebrew. They would have been conversant in Latin and Greek and would have spoke Aramaic. Their educational program includes studies in medicine, math, astronomy, literature, history, geography, and science, all of which was based upon the study of theology. Pagan mythology and pagan literature was prohibited. They were taught to write as well as public speaking. Children were compelled to read aloud before the family at the age of 5. They began to learn their Bible in the book of Leviticus. That's the one that we all like, where are you in your consecutive reading? Oh, I'm in Leviticus, man. No. Well, why? Why Leviticus? Because the children were taught how to live a life that was distinct from the pagan nations round about them. Then they would learn the rest of the Pentateuch and the prophets and study the biographies of godly heroes. Edersheim says every parent was also advised to have his child taught swimming. I find a lot of wisdom in that, but a desert people learning how to swim? What's the point? I guess be prepared. If you're deported and they take you across an ocean somewhere, you can jump off and swim back home. I just found that interesting. Well, in summary conclusion, what do we see? Well, we see the role of a mother. Particularly in the younger years, the mother has the closest and most involved engagement with the child. The most important factor in the mother's influence is her own heart disposition toward her children. She must be willing to invest herself into them at a time in their lives where she'll get little, if any, feedback or encouragement or appreciation from the child. It's only after the child grows, in Proverbs 31, that he will then rise up and call her blessed. Meanwhile, Mom, he'll take you for granted. So you have to have a self-denying heart. You have to make efforts to teach the little ones. Teach them how to pray. Teach them to fold their hands. Teach them rote prayers. Teach them and put words into their mouths. Teach the little one to talk about Jesus, to pray with the little one. Let them hear you pray for them. Read Charles Spurgeon's autobiography and read about him hearing his mother pray for him and rattling his soul as his godly mother would pray for the salvation of her child. Nurture the soul of the child toward Christ and toward the Word. Pray with the child for the God, for the child, and pray for wisdom. In the role of the father has to give structure to the educational process, either himself or delegating that responsibility to an educational structure that can be trusted and available in the community. Again, the most important ingredient is the heart disposition that is eager to direct the child's heart toward the Word of God. The father has to take initiative and give leadership and give direction and seize upon the opportunities to direct the conversation to the things of the Word of God, to be wise enough and alert enough and have his own soul guarded enough so he can be discerning and recognize there is an occasion that I can take and teach my child about the things of the Word of God. There must also be discipline and principled patterns in the home, both formative and correctional. The father represents the authority and is the head of the domestic government. He mediates to the child the rule of God, and oftentimes the child's perspective of God's authority comes to him and formed largely through the influence of his father. Therefore, he must be both loving and consistent and principled in his discipline. There should be structured instruction, the family time for family devotions. There's challenges in all of this that confront every one of us. But regardless, the duty is laid upon us, and we need to find a time to have that time with our families, because there's many of us who will stand here and tell you that time goes by very quickly. You have to take the time. There also should be an involvement with God's people in the community. The fathers are seen to be the ones who direct the home into the community of God's people. The fourth commandment is addressed to the fathers of the homes, who then take their place with their families in the larger community of God's people. Being involved in the Sunday school programs, being involved in the worship services, being involved in Awana. We don't have kids' church here. We don't send our kids away. We say, well, you know, they don't understand everything that's said. That's not the point. The point is, as Philo mentioned, before the child is able to handle thoughts and logic and so forth, he's impressed with the fact that God exists and the authority of God is over the Father. It's to the child's benefit to have the experience that God is being reverenced, God's word is being honored, and God is over dad. And dad is submitted, and mom is submitted, and we're all in our place in the community that's under the rule of God. It's a wonderful thing for a child to experience a movement of the Holy Spirit that comes across a congregation in corporate worship. And the child may not be able to tell you exactly what doctrine and what text and all the rest of it, but the child is made in the image of God, and when the Spirit moves, the child is impressed by that and tastes something holy and tastes something godly. And oftentimes, the Holy Spirit works in the lives of our children at a very, very young age. Do not take them for granted. They understand far more than what you think. And they remember far more than what you think. They are image of God. They should be in God's presence. Also take opportunities in the larger community. Opportunities that you have in the back table. Pamphlets for youth meetings and retreats and special occasions. The Reformed Baptist Family Conference is starting again this year. We've gone to them. They're tremendous opportunities for families. Times with the family around the Word of God. Families interacting with other families. Children get opportunities to meet children in other states and other churches. And it enlarges their hearts and enlarges their circle of friendships. Take advantage of those things. And then there's the matter of formal schooling. We have parents who are committed to homeschooling, to Christian school, and to public school. And each one of those options is fraught with unique challenges. None are fail-safe, and all require the home and the church to fortify a godly education. If you opt for a public school education, then all the more you need to give a structured family religious instruction in your home with principled and regular family devotions, with committed and consistent involvement in the ministries and the life of the church. You need to monitor the reading of your children, teach them to think critically, and supplement their reading with input of godly curriculum. Expose them to Christian worldview perspectives, introducing them to Christian authors and writers. If you opt for the Christian school, realize that that does not render the home or the church irrelevant. The child will likely be exposed to a different set of doctrinal constructs and various approaches to the Christian life. So you have to continue to interact with the child to teach them discernment in the matters of religion, in the matters of thinking critically, in being noble-minded and Berean-spirited to read the Scriptures, battling on the one hand the spirit of legalism, battling on the other hand the spirit of antinomianism, and continuing to instruct the heart of the child. Realize that Christian school doesn't replace the home. It doesn't replace the church. But it is a ministry to the Christian parent in the Christian parent's responsibility to instruct and educate the children. If you opt for homeschooling, then you need to involve the child in the community of God's people, in the programs and ministries of the church, and other structures available to homeschoolers whereby they can engage with their peers and a larger circle of influence. To protect the child is indeed good. To isolate the child is not. There needs to be a compensation of each one of these options' weaknesses and to strengthen them, regardless of what approach or mixture of approaches we take. The Bible would have us understand that the parent is primarily responsible for the religious education of the child, and the weight of that responsibility falls upon the shoulders of the father. Remember that the most potent influence that God has placed in the life of your child, dear parent, is you. That's the way God has made it to work. Regardless of what educational structure and approach you employ, dad and mom will still exert the greatest influence on the life of the child, humanly speaking. In summary, concerning when and how of the scriptural education, when? Now. Immediately. ASAP. Timothy was taught the scripture from his infancy. Bring the child as often as you can to have dealings with God. Lead the child's heart to have dealings with God. Encourage the child to take responsibility for the name and reputation of Christ in your family, and in the church. The child should not feel like he or she is an outsider, but is brought into the community and have a sense of having his or her place. Compel them to memorize the Word of God. It's good seed. You might not see any changes immediately, but plant that seed, and maybe further down the road, that seed will germinate and spring to life. When John Newton was in the midst of a very severe storm at sea, and John Newton was in the slave trade, and John Newton had a reputation of being able to swear like a sailor. He was a sailor, so. He was a very, very evil, wicked man. And in the midst of a storm, he was sure that this was it. He was going to die. And then the instruction of his mother came back to his mind. And in desperation, he had dealings with God. And he got off of that ship a converted man. And he went on to be one of God's great servants because of the influence of the seed that was planted in his life at a young age. The story continues. Plant the seed. God's seed is good. Encourage the memorization. The word have I treasured in my heart. Use the catechisms. Catechisms are formulations of biblical doctrine that have been proven and tested over time. You're not going to come up with a better formulation of the doctrine than what you've already been given in the catechism. Don't reinvent the wheel. Use that which has been entrusted to you. Learn from the inheritance that you have from those who've gone before you. And put your child's mind into the tracks that have already been laid. Star Mead has a book by P&R on training hearts. Gives a program for family devotions that is based upon the catechism. Give precision to your child's instruction. I preached last Wednesday at a Christian school and asked them about the statement in Evangelicals and Catholics Together that we believe that we're saved by grace, through by faith, because of grace, because of Christ, something along that line. I don't have the statement. I didn't memorize it, obviously, the statement in it. But ask them, would you sign up to that? Would you agree to that? And I could tell by looking at people's faces, everybody was kind of like, what's the right answer to that question? And I told them, you know, I'm a Protestant, and my heritage comes from the Protestant Reformation. And in that heritage, there was the articulation of the five solas. And so when I hear someone say, I'm saved by grace, I wait to hear the word alone, through faith, alone, in Christ, alone. And if I don't hear alone, then it's thunderous and it's absent to my hearing. Because that's a formula of biblical teaching that has been entrusted to us. It gives us discernment. We don't have to reinvent how to do this. We've been given an awful lot of benefit. And one final word, children, to you. Psalm 119. You'll be encouraged in Psalm 119 that it was designed for memorization. There's only 176 verses. So, parents, you're welcome to begin having your children memorize this. Just one psalm out of 150. Just one. There's only 176 verses. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in through your righteousness. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinance. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Young person, listen to me. If you sincerely come to the Lord with these petitions, with heart that is genuine and real as a young person seeking Him. I tell you, He delights to come near. He delights to draw near and to lay hold of you at a young age and direct you at a young age away from the path of folly. I thank God that I had a godly mother. I thank God that she took me to church where I was taught to memorize my Bible. I was a piece of work. There's an awful lot about who I am and what I am that I don't placard. I thank God for the education that God gave me as a young child in the things of the Scriptures. And I thank God that I can remember back 50 years ago when I was 7. And I know, as much as I have had a spotted history, but I know that I began to have very serious dealings with God when I was 7 years old. And in the sincerity and honesty of my little young heart, I sought God. And I sought to have honest dealings with Him. Children, Timothy was taught the Scriptures from his infancy. Remember who has taught you this word. And seek the face of God now, in your youth. And God will put His hand on you and use you in your generation to bring honor to Christ and to give you a life of eternal significance.
Amen.
Amen.